Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 63. The passage is printed for you on page 10 of your bulletin. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The word of the Lord.
Hello, kids. Three things for you to look for in your Trinity Kids Bulletin. The first is a story about a creek behind my house when I was your age. The second is an illustration about a mouse. And the third is what Jesus said about living water. So you can jot that down in your bulletin and listen for those things. Story about a creek, illustration about a mouse, and what Jesus said about living water. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've promised us your word never goes out and returns to you empty, and that you always keep your promises, and that we can trust in that this morning, that you would teach us from your word and show us good things in it, things that would convict us and encourage us and bring us closer to you. Through your spirit, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you kept up with sort of news and weather last year, then you know that September of 2019 was a particularly brutal month. It was the hottest September on record in a bunch of different Texas cities. And at one point, in fact, in September, over 50% of the state was in a drought. I was very in tune to that because my air conditioner went out last September. It's okay, I'm just renting, so I didn't have to pay for it. But it was a rude introduction to Texas, I would say, for a Tennessee boy like myself. But that actually has continued even into this year. And just, this is March now, so it not last month, but in January, a state of disaster declaration was issued for 17 counties here in Texas, with, of course, farmers and ranchers sort of bearing the brunt of this disaster. And so, to me, it is just striking that even in 2020, in our advanced society, where we have put men on the moon, we have made electricity and cell phone coverage everywhere, just kind of a given, and yet we still have not figured out water. Wendell Berry wrote a poem about the visceral human connection with water. This is kind of a paraphrased, abbreviated version. He said, I was born in a drought year, and all my life I have dreaded the return of that year, sure that it is still somewhere, like a dead enemy's soul. Fear of dust in my mouth is always with me. I love the water of wells and springs. I'm a dry man, and my sweetness is to wake in the night hearing the rain. It sounds kind of Davidic, doesn't it? I think Wendell Berry's read some Psalms before, and this poem in particular is a secular parallel to what we have here in Psalm 63, which touches on literal drought, but is much more concerned with a kind of soul drought. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know that soul drought is very much a real thing. It looks like your relationship with God drying up and cracking, if you will, and kind of withering away, so that we might even begin to think spiritually when we're in one of those seasons that we have not figured out water for our own souls. And so if you're here this morning and you are feeling that way, if you feel like your soul is drying up a little bit, and cracking and withering away, then I want to encourage you that this psalm shows us a man after God's own heart feeling the same way, and God met him. And I think we can take that as a promise that, that God is going to meet us too. So if you've studied the Psalms before, then you know that we talk a lot about categories of psalms. We talk about psalms of lament, of thanksgiving, of praise. I think Psalm 63 is a little bit of a tweener. John Donne, the poet, called it an imperial psalm. He said it commands over all affections and spreads over all occasions. But the occasion for David is very particular. He is probably fleeing from Absalom, if you know that story. And as if a coup is not stressful enough, what is it like for your own son to want you dead? And what is it like to really have only your own sin to blame? The words kind of echoing in your head, the sword will never depart from your house. That's what David was dealing with. What does that do to your soul? Well, for David, it made him thirsty. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is what we'll call the thirsty soul. That's the first of three parts that we're going to look at here. The thirsty soul, verses 1 through 4. Then we'll look at the satisfied soul, verses 5 through 8. And finally, the vindicated soul, verses 9 through 11. So the thirsty soul, the satisfied soul, the vindicated soul. The thirsty soul. This is the moment where I wish that I could very casually say, you know, as I was running the Cowtown Marathon this morning, somewhere around mile 23, I was so thirsty, it reminded me of this psalm. That would be a lie. I can't say that. Some of you may be able to. But I know a little bit what David is getting at in this psalm, because when I was a kid, I grew up kind of way out in the country, Walter Hill, Tennessee, unincorporated. And behind our house, kind of way back through the woods, there was a creek. And that creek had a psychological hold on me. It pulled me toward it all the time. And I really just kind of lived for that moment when I would come through the tree line and you could hear the sound of the water, and there were crawfish and there were minnows and there might even be a deer or some other animal drinking there at the creek. These things are like miracles when you're a kid, right? And so you can understand how it captivated, it just kind of haunted my little mind. And God has that kind of psychological hold on David. He lives for him. David longs for him. One commentator points out what he calls the simplicity and the boldness of the confession here. You are my God. David wants to hear the sound of him. He wants to drink him in deep. And he's captivated. He's haunted by this memory of worship back in Zion, where he could drink his fill in worship. Verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. In other words, in the most intimate moments of worship, God has shown David his steadfast love, that his covenant loving kindness is actually better even than life. And it drove David to praise. You know, it's interesting to me, this in verse 2, it says, beholding your power and glory. Most of us probably think of the Lord's Prayer first when we hear power and glory next to each other. But Secondarily, I think of the novel that Graham Greene, a Catholic novelist, wrote called The Power in the Glory. And if you've never read it, it's a really compelling picture of ministry in like a desolate place. It is a great read for Lent, I would say. And it is about a self-described whiskey priest. And he's on the run from this totalitarian regime in Mexico. And this whiskey priest, for all of his failings, is the one minister left to continue the ministry to these people. And he's confronted at every turn, not just by physical, but by like spiritual and emotional danger, many of which are stem from his own failings as a person, as an alcoholic. He's actually the father of a child out of wedlock, but he continues to minister in this crisis situation, in all of this danger. He does it stubbornly and tenaciously and doggedly. And so here's what Graham Greene says at one point. He says, he was a man who was supposed to save souls. It had seemed quite simple at once, preaching at benediction, organizing the guilds, having coffee with elderly ladies behind barred windows, blessing new houses with a little incense, wearing black gloves. It was as easy as saving money. Now it was a mystery. And he was aware of his own desperate inadequacy. I think that's what suffering does to us in many ways. That it brings out the mystery around us and the inadequacy in us. And so even though you and I are not on the run from a firing squad, I don't think, or hopefully struggling with any major moral failings like this, it still rings true because the Christian life is just fraught. It's just dangerous and it's mysterious. Even in just kind of the humdrum of our lives, it's sort of a mystery why parenting is so hard. It's a mystery why it's so hard to plant a church, why it's so hard to get your friends to that church, why it's so hard to get the people that you love to love the same gospel that you do. All these things are mysterious. And so I think in those moments, when we're sort of... Wade sang earlier, surrounded by disappointments, it's really easy to just live a little bit half embarrassed by our kind of bumbling attempts at this life and of being Christians in this life. And it's really easy to lose sight of the power and the glory of the one that sustains us. And that is why this psalm is so good. It's so good for us this morning that in light of all of our failings, even just this past week, that we can respond in faith in these ways laid out before us. There's three responses here. By confessing simply and powerfully, oh God, you are my God. By seeking him earnestly. That's what we're doing here, right? We're seeking God through word and sacraments and coming together. And third, by beholding him in his power and his glory. And we do that this morning as well. And so all of that is to admit what Graham Greene calls our desperate inadequacy. And that is to sort of bring your soul in for a checkup. And so one commentator says, only in confessing and thirsting and seeking and beholding and praising are we satisfied. And that's our second part here, the satisfied soul, verses 5 through 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. If you look at what's happening here, David's flesh was fainting in verse 1, and then he called to mind his God and the right worship of his God, and soon enough, his soul was feasting. And it's a multifaceted type of praise, by the way. His eye looks in verse 2. His lips speak in verse 3. His hands raise in verse 4. His mouth shouts in verse 5. And his mind meditates in verse 6. In other words, we satisfy our souls when our whole selves come to worship God. This is body and soul. It's not one or the other. My youngest is 10 months. I don't think he's in here right now. He's 10 months old, so pretty soon we're going to start doing that thing. You may have done this with your kids where you take their little hands and you put them on their lips and you teach them lips, you know, and eyes and mouth. And you take their little hands, ears. These are your ears. And this is something similar. It's like God taking us and saying, eyes, your eyes are mine. Ears, your ears are mine. Mouth, your mouth is mine. And God sort of says, give me all of the parts of you and I will satisfy you. From the outside to the inside, body and soul and everything in between, even in the desert. Even in the watches of the night, verse 6, I don't know about you, the watches of the night can be terrifying. That's when the world and the flesh and the devil are just kind of prowling, right? And God says, with me, you're safe even then. As one commentator puts it, try being a day-old chick and run to the shadow of his wings. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. I mentioned John Donne earlier. He preached a whole sermon on this verse, and he said that the spirit and the soul of the Psalms was all contracted down into Psalm 63, and that the spirit and soul of Psalm 63 is then contracted down into this verse. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. And he talks about this image, hiding in the shadow of God's wings. And he talks about it this way, though I be not instantly delivered, nor mine enemies absolutely destroyed, I find a refreshing, a respiration, a conservation, a consolation in all afflictions. And he says, if we hide in the shadow of God's wings, then we have not just the shadow of them, we actually have the power of them as well, so that we can say, my God is able to deliver me. But all of this satisfaction of the soul is contingent. It's grace, but it's contingent in some way on the posture of verse 8, where he says, my soul clings to you. Or we could use the old word, we could say cleave, or we might even use the old translation, my soul followeth hard after thee. That's what David was doing in verse 1 when he said, earnestly, his connotations of early, I seek you. He's talking about repentance and recognizing his sin and turning away from it for the first time or the thousandth time and turning towards God. But really in this section, the image that kept coming back to me was that of a mouse. I don't know what mice are for. I don't know why we have them. Maybe God made them only for this illustration. I'm not sure. I hate them. I've had them in my house. I have one in particular under my deck in Arkansas that some sort of Rambo type mouse just couldn't. You couldn't kill him. And so I wish I could think of a better illustration or a more noble animal, but I cannot. But I do think that if we went after God the way that a mouse goes after food, water, life, meaning survival, that we would all be better off, right? I mean, think about it. No matter what, a mouse will find a way. You hear that scratching late at night, early in the morning. You see something that they've gnawed through. We still have a little stuffed horse that a mouse, our house in Arkansas, ate a leg off. I don't know why we still have that horse, but they'd find a way. You thought that vent was all the way closed, right? And they wiggled their way through there. You thought they would never get in, but they found a way. David is like a mouse in this psalm. He is scratching and he's clawing at all hours of the day. from every angle. He's using every body part, every space that he can squeeze through to just get to God, to survive. And that's why, finally, in verses 9 through 11, we talked about the thirsty soul, the satisfied soul, and this is the vindicated soul. I have a little proverb. I tell my students when things get hectic, I like to remind them that spiritual things rarely feel urgent, but they are always important. So rarely urgent, but always important. I think David knew that, and he addressed the important things first, and now actually he gets to the urgent. See, we tend to do it the other way, right? Now he gets to the urgent. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down in the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. So now we're removed from the beauty of worship, and we're brought into something very different, away from feasting and resting. And instead, we're pulled into a different type of life that David was living, of bodies strewn on the battlefield. And David wants justice done, and he wants it done right now. And you see sort of now the natural course of this psalm, which I think applies to us, that we begin in thirst, and then God meets us there as we seek him, and he satisfies our soul, and he gives us energy and stability and a kind of life force to go out and to do our duty, to see justice done, to see the gospel go forward, even to do the mundane things like get the kids to school, just survive. And in that we see God glorified, and we rejoice and exult, like in verse 11, with him and in him. So the thirsty soul, the satisfied soul, the vindicated soul. Some commentators take this as like past, present, and future, which I think is definitely true for Christians, but to take a little bit of a different angle, thirsty, satisfied, vindicated, you are probably somewhere on that continuum, even this morning, right? Thirsty, satisfied, vindicated. Of course, ultimate vindication is in heaven. And wherever you are, I mean, praise God if you are in a place of satisfaction or vindication. But a lot of us are down in the valley, right? And we are thirsty. And so whatever is drying your soul out, it might be financial stress, it might be family issues, chronic pain, some sort of betrayal. I know a student in my ministry that's dealing with at least one or even a few combinations of those. We are all dealing with things like that, but maybe even it's your own sin that's following you and haunting you on some level, something you feel like would be too shameful to even repent of, to even bring it out into that much light would kill you. Maybe you're here today suffering the ultimate thirst, right, of not knowing Jesus in repentance and faith and being weighed down by your sins. No matter where you are on the thirsty, satisfied, vindicated spectrum, the water is in the same place. And we know that from Scripture. If you walk through from the very beginning, you begin to hear it. It's sort of like a faraway creek running, right? Whispers of this Redeemer to come. It's growing louder and louder and louder until finally, in John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When Jesus said that, he was in the ultimate dry and weary land, right? Because he had stepped down out of heaven to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to become one of us, to become thirsty in our place, in the wilderness, amidst all of the brokenness that we have and we feel and we see in this world, and ultimately to die on the cross. And so Jesus knows what it is like to be thirsty in this broken world. For a couple of years, in college and after college, I spent my summers as a backpacking guide at a Young Life camp in Southwest Colorado called Wilderness Ranch. It's where I met my wife, Christina. And my first summer, I went on a trip with this kind of salty old guide. His name was Pete Schutte. And there were a lot of rumors about Pete that he slept on a bare wood floor. Didn't even sleep in a bed, that he got up at like 4 a.m. and read the whole New Testament just every morning. And I think maybe some of these rumors were inflated a little bit, but that he was really intense, basically. And so he ended up being mostly that way. He was very intense, but he also had a particular set of skills. And I found that out because one day we were going up and over this big ridge, and we were far above tree line, and we had to camp pretty high, higher than you could find water. And that put us in a bind because there's 15 people on this trip that need water. And so Pete kind of motioned to me that I would come with him, and he said, "We're going to go find water." But I knew there was no water. There was no water anywhere near there. We're too high. And he brought with him this shovel. It's kind of a mini pack shovel, so like a spade more so. And we walked out a ways from camp, and Pete just started digging in what looked to me just the middle of nowhere. And he dug and he dug and he dug. And I stood there and said nothing and didn't help either. And he dug and he dug. And eventually you started to hear the kind of, you know, that suction kind of sound that mud makes, and you could hear that, and eventually the bottom of this hole that he had dug was covered in this very muddy, kind of grimy water. He had found water, and he said, "We'll come back in a little while," and so we did, a couple hours later, and by then the sediment had settled in the bottom of this kind of homemade well, and in that well was just clean, clear water, which we drank. We purified it first. It wasn't that clean. But Pete knew where the water ran. And by God's grace, we know where the water runs as well. That it runs in and through and out of Jesus Christ. And that being connected to him by repentance and faith, being justified, being sanctified, being destined for eternal life, it means that in our driest moments in this world, we still have rivers of living water that are flowing through us by his Spirit. But sometimes we just have to dig and continue to dig. And digging looks like recognizing our desperate inadequacy, beholding his power and glory in worship, responding in praise to the satisfaction of our souls in cleaving to him, in the knowledge that he will hide us away in the shadow of his wings, that he will uphold us, and that ultimately one day he will vindicate our souls. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray that that you would quench our thirst, that you would meet us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our the dry and weary land that we live in. And we pray that that you would meet us there and that you would quench our thirst by your grace. We pray that you would do that for your Son's glory and through your Spirit. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.